So we continue from where we stopped on the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. It says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, as of one born out of a due time. In other words, Paul puts the collection of the Old Testament scriptures as the gospel. That is, everything together, he calls it the euangelion, the gospel. And I want you to pay attention to something there. According to the scriptures, kata tas graphas, but notice what preceded it. Christ died for our sins. And that is only witness and observed by eyewitnesses. He was buried. That's not prophecy alone. It's prophecy fulfilled. And then he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and he was seen. So we said according to the scriptures will be a combination of the eyewitness account and the prophecy. In other words, the eyewitness account confirms the prophecy. Just like we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through to verse 21, and where Peter says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He pushes the narrative forward by saying that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and we said the word bebaios propheticon. And it pushes that forward by saying that the prophecy of the scriptures came not by private interpretation, the holy men of God. The prophecy came not by will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the eyewitnesses that we read in the four gospels and the book of Acts, as we see now, will be correct to be called scriptures eventually, because they affirm and validate the prophecy of the scriptures. I mentioned that. That's why a whole lot of skeptics try to disparage the events, because the events are tied to prophecy, and if the events are tied to prophecy, the events are in themselves God's word. The events are tied to prophecy, and the events are in themselves God's word. So let's look at the book of Acts once again. We'll do our best today to try to get to chapter 10. Okay, chapter 9 actually. I want to reserve chapter 10 through to 15 for another time. So that we're going to take it from the Gentile conversion through to the debate in chapter 15, then dovetail to 16, then stop there, then move from 17 till Paul was arrested in 21, 22. Then his trials will be another section entirely that will look at the theological importance of the trials of Paul and what is it. And I said many times that the first thing before application, people are always quick about application before they even have an understanding of it. Without proper understanding, the application becomes dead on arrival. You need to know proper understanding of the theology first, before you ask yourself, what is he saying to me today? So the first things we've laid as a foundation is to establish that the book of Luke is the first part of the book of Acts. And that's something that must always resonate. We've also said it's not the book of many apostles, it's the book of just two, Peter and Paul. Peter is written and acknowledged to validate the ministry of Paul. So quickly, Acts 2, some things we didn't touch. And we said that the audience of Acts is just one person. Remember that? Okay, one person audience. So we have books like that. There's a one person audience. It's just like the book of Philemon. It's a one person audience. It was written to Philemon, the book of Timothy, written to Timothy, the book of Titus to Titus, but it has a wide implication because of the facts that are therein. Just like when you see a letter written to the, if you are a member of the British Kingdom or the Kingdom of the United Kingdom now, and a letter is written to the Queen of England about the nation of England and about events there. Even though it's a personal letter, but because it involves events that have to do with you, it becomes applicable. So Acts 2, a few things we examined there. I believe we looked at the signs and then we ended up in verse 47. Remember we mentioned that the book of Acts also shows us the importance of church growth. Remember that? Alright, so verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. In 46, he mentions the fact that they continue one accord in the temple. Of course, the temple is not like we see it in some books, like a building. The temple is like an estate on its own. It has a lot of attachments. So it's like they were using one of the rooms within the temple. Okay. Let's quickly advance to chapter... I think I just analyzed a bit of chapter 2 for us. I have some things there I probably didn't mention. I wonder if Pentecost was really come. They were all one accord in one place. Another word that is prominent in there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. We've read this, right? It filled all the house where they were sitting. Of course, the use of wind and fire are Old Testament emblems. And showing you that every time that this is to mention that it's the same spirit of the Old Testament. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So and then he mentions in verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, and because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear, how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes simply means converted Jews. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Because this is, in that sense, a contrast of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, let's just run there quickly. Two things before we get to Tower of Babel. The day of Pentecost was to commemorate Israel being given a law in Exodus 32 and 33. And then Leviticus 23. And they were given a law. And then the background of that, because we said that every time we are reading this account, is always according to what? According to what? Scriptures. Okay, so we have the Tower of Babel, which is in Genesis 11, where you have the same situation. Now, the Tower of Babel, as we read the Tower of Babel, the next chapter, this was a class yesterday again. The next chapter, Tower of Babel, the nations are divided in confusion. Okay? Tower of Babel, they said, let us reach up to heaven. Now, that doesn't resonate with you quickly because you think he's talking about building a skyscraper. But basically what they were saying, the word let us in that language of their day is a word used for deities. Let us is to is the way we speak in Yoruba language, and we use plurality for a singular person. So let us speaks of, deity. So what you have in the Tower of Babel is idol worship. Let us build a city, a tower, to reach us, and let us make us a name, verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Okay? So it was idol worship. So eventually, they were scattered in the face of the earth. Then chapter 12, like a contrast. And God now calls an idol worshiper from this same scattering, who by the name of Abram. And he calls him, that in him shall all the nations or the families, verse 3, of the earth be blessed. Okay, so that's like a contrast. Are you following that? One, everybody is scattered, chapter 11, chapter 12, everybody is united again by faith and in the worship of God. And it says, to go into a land that I will show you. Now, the same thing is Exodus 32, where Moses gave them a law as they were going into a land. Now, look at the similarity. Just like in Genesis 11, in Exodus 32, we find the nation of Israel also in idol worship. So, then, pay attention, 3,000, unfortunately, died. Now, go to Acts 2. Again, the church, all right, is technically speaking born, and it's quite some technicality in that statement, but I'll leave it out now, we don't elongate it, but just leave it somewhere, we'll get a hold of it. And then also, the giving of the Spirit, which coincides with the fact that Jeremiah said, it's not going to be on tables of stone, it's going to be on the heart. Ezekiel 36:7 or so, amen. Jeremiah 31:33, 31:32, 33:34. And so that we have that, then notice again that something similar is that every person here, of course, is Israel. They come from all under the earth, nations under the earth. And rather than worship themselves or an idol, Genesis 11, they speak the wonderful works of God, which means that now, speaking with tongues also unifies humanity. So we have the worship of God, then all the nations showing that singular blessedness found in Christ Jesus. We have all that going on here. So you have that happening. This is a counter narrative to the Tower of Babel. And then there's the mockery, full of new wine, and so on and so forth. If you notice, if you go to Genesis 10, I was going to say that last week, Genesis chapter 10, you see that Luke is basically updating the nations mentioned in Genesis 10. You go check that out later. Genesis 10, just before Genesis 11. So you can check that out, you see. So they're scattered in 11, brought back in 12, right? Genesis 10 to 11, then 12. And then Exodus 32, a singular nation of Israel also, to enter into the promised land, and some got into idol worship. Acts 2, again, one singular nation found in Jesus Christ. And then you have all the nations of the earth, as it were, represented by the Jews who came for the Feast of Pentecost. And they speak in unknown tongues. Why is it unknown tongue? Because it's not part of the tongues of confusion of Genesis 11. And so it's what is not spoken in Genesis 11 or developed from there. And so then, of course, they begin to mock them, which is typical of their day, to see whether they were drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. Verse 14. Excuse me. Peter signed up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, showing you his audience were Jews, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 19, and I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's Joel 2:28-31. Now the key word is 21. Okay, verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. All that is in Joel. It shall come to pass whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the anchor fact in there. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Then he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not suffer or leave thy soul in hell, neither would thou suffer that Holy One to see corruption. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up. Notice that narrative. He has focused now on Jesus as the prophecy target now. Whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed for this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended to heavens, but he said unto him himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Now that somehow, I know I'm just interject there, that somehow that last conversation of Jesus with the Pharisees when he asked them who is David's son, who is the Christ? And then they said, it's David's son. How is he his son if he calls him Lord? So Peter simply takes from that and explains here. Then he says in verse 35, until I make thy foes a footstool. Notice that he focuses on David. Because David, in his kingly office and prophet's office, he embodies much of Christ's sufferings, rejection, enthronement, and all of that. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God had made the same Jesus, whom you had crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice that similarity. Okay, Lord is Kurios in their day, where you have a master. And Lord is what you call God in the Old Testament. Here, O Israel, 26:4, the Lord your God is one. It also has the phrase Adonai, Yahweh, Theos, then Elohim, sorry. Then when you now come and say he has made him Lord and Christ, which is something Jesus did to them on the road to Emmaus and afterwards, Luke 24. So, basically, he simply says, one, these guys are not drunk, as you think. This is what the third hour, showing it's 9 a.m. So there are two possibilities. One of them is they started at 9 a.m., which doesn't look like it, because they had obviously prayed for a while. One thing also is that the day of Pentecost, as we call it in the Pentecostal world, is a prayer service. That's something that's obvious. That it was a prayer meeting that they were having. And so the 3 a.m., 9 a.m., third hour of the day, shows quite some degree of praying had gone on. Now notice that there's a change of phrases where Joel says afterwards, and then Peter says the last days. Now the word last days means at last or eschatos, which means, I mentioned that to you, that it means two events together. If I make a promise, the fulfillment of the promise is at last. Okay, so afterwards, last days, they are not different. Is that clear? Is that clear? Afterwards, the promise, this happened. The last days, at last, this happened. So it's not like Peter is innovating anything. He only was able to show them that what was said has come to pass. So the day of the Lord, oftentimes is what is called the day of his wrath, where unbelief is judged and disobedience as well. And, unbelief, that's why he says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The use of blood, fire, and vapors of smoke is oftentimes a language of war, and that is in the Joel's language. And if you read Joel 2 very well, you see that it's about the invading army of the enemy. Now, if you get a hold of our books, Understand This, Thou Wast Thy Readers, Volume 3, we had a focus on that phrase, the day of the Lord. Then he now mentions signs and wonders, of course, in there. The sun and the moon being turned. These are basically just a time of showing you that judgment and full salvation, which is the redemption of the body and the earth, will happen at the same time. But the anchor text is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, which is in verse 21, shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that eventually was the end of that sermon in verse 38 and 39. So, it shows you the eventual intention of the worship of God is the salvation of souls. That's the end point of it. Worship of God is not just singing songs, it's to get to the very end of it. That is salvation. So by saying that he had made that same God, or that same Jesus Lord, which is the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, you have, sometimes it's Adonai, I mentioned that earlier, and is conferring on Jesus the status of deity as they learned it in Luke 24. So we follow after, and I want to show you something again that he does in the teaching here. It's a Greek style of both writing and teaching. I'm not sure whether this is verbatim of Peter, which I doubt. I think it's, again, the Lucan writing, the way Luke is writing the sermon. What he has done is to put the sermon in a way that it becomes comprehensible literary-wise. Now, there's something called the chison in writing. I've mentioned that to you, C-H-I-S-M, C-H-I-A-S-M, where you use reverse modes of talking. It's not systematic. You pick it. It's like an A, B, A, B kind of talk. I'll tell you what I mean. Now, look at the first thing. Jesus, whom you crucified. He repeats that statement. He mentions it in 23, Acts 2, whom you crucified. Then, Acts 2, 23. Then, 36, whom you have crucified. So, that encases that conversation. That shows you the beginning is the ending. Do you get that? Okay. So you can put that as A. I think I touched it in So Great Salvation. Was it 5? Was it 5? Or 2 Timothy 2? Come on. So Great Salvation 5. You can remember that. This mode of writing. You should go. Probably I've forgotten. Now, look at the second statement. The Lord, verse 25. David says, for he is on my right hand. 34. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand. That's 34, the B part. So you put that together. You put 23 and 36 together. You put 25 and 34 together. Then he mentions David in 29. David is both dead and buried. 34. David is not ascended to the heavens. David is not. Two statements. Christ is crucified. Christ is crucified. Right? David speaks on the right hand. The Lord is at the right hand. Similar statement. David is not. Okay? That's verse 29. David is dead and buried. Verse 34. David is not ascended unto heaven. That's C. That's 34a. David prophesied. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing. Then, verse 33. 33b. Let me take that again. Verse 30a. I got that wrong. David being a prophet. Verse 33c. Verse 33, yeah, C, the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Ghost. Then verse 30b, God gave a promise, God swore. Then 33b, the promise of the Holy Ghost. God swore, gave a promise. Then 30, then God gave the promise of the Holy Ghost, 33. David foresaw, verse 31a, he foresaw it, 31a, seeing this before, pro rao in the Greek. Then 32b, wherefore we all are witnesses, what he saw we have seen, 32b. Then Jesus, 31b, the resurrection of Jesus, 31b. 32a, this Jesus God has raised up, 32a. Jesus did not rot, or Jesus did not get corrupted, 31. 31, basically, his soul wasn't left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So you see, you match those things together. Basically, because it's a long speech, right? Because oftentimes I've mentioned that it's not verbatim. It's a long speech. It's called the chiasm mode of writing, where you go from A to A at the end, B, so you put the similar statements together. Then you understand the context, or let me put it together, the substance of the teaching. So what are the emphases of this sermon? Is it getting clear to you? What's the emphasis of the sermon? One, Jesus was crucified by men. Two, David saw the Lord at the right hand. Jesus is at that right hand. Three, David died, he didn't ascend. So he wasn't talking about himself. Four, David prophesied and the Spirit is the proof of it. Five, God gave a promise and that promise has been seen by the Spirit. Six, Christ, oh I didn't mention this, Christ is now seated, I didn't mention that, that's 20, verse 30, sorry, and 33. Christ is now seated and sits on the throne. 7. David saw what the apostles saw. 8. Jesus is raised from the dead. 9. Jesus was not corrupted by death. So I go over that again. So you put that together as a key issues. So you observe that is beginning was the end. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's called the chiasm mode of writing. where you are able to, don't follow it. As much as he puts events in order, you need to pick out similar issues that he's enunciating in his teaching. So the focus is Jesus for sin, Jesus crucified, Jesus raised, Jesus enthroned. It's not David, it's Jesus. So therefore, he highlights the key issues for us, that they have killed another chosen person of God, which is something you see a lot by the prophets of the Old Testament, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Isaiah or Amos. They always spoke about that killing of prophets. Of course, that's from Abel, really, Genesis 4. Then the focus here, we can point out what the focus eventually is of the entire key points. What's the focus? Jesus is raised from the dead, right? Huh? Is that the focus? Okay. So that's the focus of the teaching generally. So he mentions, of course, the pangs of death and all of that. Then he says David's tomb is right here and Jesus got no tomb at all. So those are key elements, and you see him identifying what the prophets have said. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Yeah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 6. Just references of this text, of his teaching. Psalm 89, verse 3 to 4. Psalm 132, verse 11. Another thing that is key here is that he says himself and the other 11 are eyewitnesses. And in those days, you have to be very credible. They're eyewitnesses. Then he says that what they saw on the day of Pentecost is a prophecy fulfilled. That's also key. So verse 34 to 35, David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool. So what he has done is to give another explicit example of the interpretation of Psalm 110 verse 1. So which means that even though you see prophecies of the first person pronoun, for example in Psalms, eventually you see that it's about someone else. If you say, for example, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then you read the entire narrative of Psalm 22, you say, well, somehow this is not David. Okay, this is not David, but this is Jesus. All right, eventually. That means it's eschatological. It's predictive of somebody else. Same thing in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? And then you say, there's a king already here, let him come in. So which means that all along, David's prophecies were about a king that was not himself. Who's following what I'm saying here? Who is the king? A king is saying, who is this King of glory, let him come in, and that's someone else. And so that's what Peter has highlighted here again. So when you hear under his feet, talks about two things majorly. It talks about submission, defeat. So both ways. The feet is always used as an imagery. It's an ancient language. Submission or defeat. So there's a whole lot of the Psalms of David. And I guess, if you notice very well in Luke 24, particularly verse 44, Luke highlights that Jesus said, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know, that's a very unique portion of scripture, reading the law of Moses and the prophets, and then and the Psalms. And by the time we get to chapter 2 of Acts, in fact from chapter 1, we saw that the other time, when we were going to replace Judas, the Psalms played a major role. So there's a whole lot in the Psalms that is about Jesus, directly. So he has made the same one Lord and Christ. That's Deuteronomy 6 and 4 in the background again. So which means that when he says, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and Joel says, doth seeth the Lord, if that Lord is Jesus, that means he poured out the spirit. And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. If that Lord is Jesus, that's exactly what happened. So what he has done, and this is another way to know how to teach scripture, he has laid the foundation very well, which I mentioned. You must know the key aspects of what you're about to teach. No teacher of scripture should just be talking. Don't just be talking. Don't just, as much as there's inspiration and perspiration, you must talk from information. And you must make sure that you know exactly what you're saying. You know, if you look at the way we have taught you to prepare your sermon notes, you're able to arrange it in a way that it's understandable. Is that very clear? It's understandable. And of late, I've even become a bit more, I've had to be, you know, practically typing out my sermons myself. So it's going to make sense, you know. So you don't just, you know, I'm telling you, another Pentecost is happening to you today. Today is your Pentecost. You know, and everybody's excited and all of that, but the angels are even wondering, what's he talking about? So, you know, you're able to put it together in a very systematic way. It makes a lot of sense. And also, when you're talking like Peter, you are in an audience of informed Jews. The scriptures are not something that wasn't available to them. You have to talk very intelligently. So then he mentions in 37 the concept of repentance and baptism, which obviously continued somewhere in the book of Acts. Then we have the daily meetings we mentioned, and they met daily, which was different. And there was something in there. The nation of Israel was built upon meetings. They used to have a lot of gatherings. It was a core part of the culture and their worship of God. The worship of God is done in gatherings. And when you look at the concept of the tabernacle and then the temple, it shows the concept of gatherings. And they just focused on that a whole lot more. Some of our propagandists look at later is the fact that there's a whole lot of temple conversation, and there's an emphasis on temple from the beginning almost to the end of the book of Acts. And as a reason for that. So if God's building a temple in the resurrection of Jesus, after 3 days I'll raise it again, I'll build it again, destroy this temple, John 2, verse 19 to 22, and then we come to the book of Acts, we don't see any temple being built, but what do we see? Consistent gatherings, right? So that fulfills Jesus's instruction, or should we say his promise of a new temple. So Acts 3 now. So let's take a few things home. The first thing is, there's this confusion about what kind of language did they speak and all of that, and then people assume that they spoke different languages from under the earth, and we've agreed that if that was the case, that is Tower of Babel. Is that clear? If that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, then that's Genesis 11 has come to stay, you know. But it's actually one language, and basically they spoke with tongues, which the writer here, Acts 2, calls it. There's also observed that the word unknown tongues is not anywhere in New Testament Greek. It's always new tongues, kainos, glossolalia, or another tongue, where you have heteros glossolalia. That means a different kind of speaking. The word unknown tongues doesn't happen. I guess the King James translators, somebody wrote me, my phone isn't here. Somebody wrote me, and the guy is he's a Bible school student, a graduate, and is a pastor of a denominational church, but quite a respected fellow. He wrote me, mail or something, and he said that he listened to the teaching Truth of the Antichrist again, and he saw how people's worldview can influence the way they translate scripture. And he said, obviously, when you live in the world of the King James translators, you will insert a one being Antichrist in the scripture. Because that's the world they lived in. And that theology has taken time. It has, that theology is deep. I said, yeah, that's one of the challenges of that era. Because they interpreted it. And so you could see that the insertions of the italics gave them out, gave them away, that they assumed that there is a being called Antichrist. And that just found its way in the translation. Just like the word unknown tongues. That word is always in the italics. And then when you also have, is it 1 Corinthians 12, 10? You know, 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, where you have kinds of tongues and diverse kinds. And almost appears like there's prayer. Now, somebody says, like, there's prayer tongues, there's prophecy tongues, there's warfare tongues, I don't know. But the word diverse is italicized. So the word kinds, genus, is just used for something very specific to a tribe. And repeated in chapter 28 and 29. So, obviously, their worldview influenced their translation. And it's something that we have to battle at this point, the issue of the Antichrist. And I told the guy, I said, well, you're right. He said, it's really baffled him. And I said, you need to get our new materials, This Is Our God, where the subject of Antichrist was taken in a way that you could not have come to the conclusion anywhere that there's a being. I said, it's not anywhere in the Old Testament. If it's not there, then it can't be in the epistles. That's just as simple as it is. So, you have that worldview that's influenced people. So, there's this idea that God will just be speaking people's languages and all that. So, because of that, what happened on the day of Pentecost must be diverse tongues. And I think also that what happened at the Azusa Street Revival by the Blessed William J. Seymour equally brought that to light. I mentioned this before. I'm not sure whether it was on Sunday or Wednesday, that the truth is, we all grew up thinking that you can speak in tongues, somebody is going to interpret. I didn't know that in the Pentecostal churches. Oh well, it's still Pentecostal. I grew up in an Aladura church and I saw it. That somebody will carry the spirit and speak in one strange language, somebody else will tell us what the person is saying. So when I got into charismatic circles, I saw the same thing. And I was excited. Oh, this is the original one. And even amongst my own word of faith, I'm a word of faith to the core. Allow me. I saw the same things. Well, it just wasn't in scripture. But it had become a practice. So, the fact that people have believed and acceded to the fact that on the day of Pentecost, people spoke different languages cannot even be theologically correct. Because the concept of that, the concept of a nation, which is what Pentecost represents, already negates that. Who's following what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? If it's according to the scriptures, then if it's different languages, then the promise is yet to be fulfilled. Who's following what I'm saying? Are you getting this? So, it's not, of course, when you read it in context, it's not correct. When you read it also in the line of being fulfillment of scripture, it's equally not correct. Therefore, the day of Pentecost presents somewhere in the background, that two things. The Acts 1:8, he says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me in unto uttermost parts of the earth. I therefore accept what T.L. Osborne once said, that the reason for the day of Pentecost was evangelism. I totally accept that. That can be refuted. Because Acts 1:8 was, you shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth. And so these people who have come from different nations under the earth are going to eventually be ambassadors of the gospel. So they're unified here in tongues, unified here by the Spirit, and that will be the eventual mission. Don't forget we said that he ends Joel's prophecy by saying, whosoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved, and he concludes his sermon by people saying, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do? And then he says, you shall be saved. And the end of that Psalm, verse 39, pardon me, is as many as the Lord our God shall call, and they were saved. I suggest that we should always look at the bigger picture of the day of Pentecost. The bigger picture is that the worship of God, which dovetails into preaching and teaching, all right, now affects the salvation of souls. Does it make sense? So the bigger picture is tongues and interpretation, which is prophecy, because that's what we have eventually, it's prophesying, then leads to the preaching of the gospel. And then the preaching of the gospel leads to men accepting the Lordship of Jesus in their hearts by faith. And that shows you the bigger picture of the work of the Spirit in the earth. One thing that happens here, I'm very, very careful to this one, but it just looks okay that in Exodus 32, 3,000 people died, which is the Pentecost background, and here 3,000 were saved. I think, now I might be wrong, but I think that even though, Luke is very careful here, he said about 3,000. And it's often said, this is where I might have a challenge with it, that it's often said that the numberings of their days is to count the men, then assume the women. Now, how was this possible to have counted? Because I tried to investigate that, and then I think the closest to it is that because it's in the temple, they had this way they would assume the number that will fill this. Just like we can, if this hall is full, the ushers can tell us what the number is. You get it? But in their own case, there's an approximate number. So about that he puts there is either lesser or more. I think what he's trying to say is this is the real Pentecost. More than the exact figures. Who's wondering what I'm talking about here? Okay, more than the exact figures that he's pushing out here. But that's fine, you know. Again, he's making a proof of the gospel of Paul, so this is makes sense. And you notice that unlike, Paul will preach the gospel to the Gentile nation in Acts 19, and the Holy Ghost will come on them, Acts 19:6, and they will also speak with tongues and prophesy. But what Luke has done here, he has already laid the foundation for you. In Peter's sermon. So Peter's already laid the foundation for why Paul will get Gentiles filled with the Holy Ghost. So the bigger picture for me in Acts 2 is to see that the gifts of the Spirit, as we now will know it, is for an end. The end is the worship of God that leads to the salvation of souls. And the salvation of souls eventually leads to what? The worship of God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the Lord your God is one. Let's go to chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, because ninth hour is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gates of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Have you noticed that we have been discussing the temple? Okay, before we, let's notice something. Luke 24, verse 53. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Why is there so much conversations around the temple? Acts 1, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. Okay. Then Acts 2, Acts 2, I was going to show you something, I don't know why, that's keep my mind here. Acts 2 is also in the temple. Acts 2:46. Why? What's the focus? Because, he's using a symbol of the union of God and man to show you it has happened with men literally. That's something that is in the background of what he's saying. So again, they're in the temple. Okay, verse 3. Who seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Remember we mentioned the word, the message, the spirit and the name. Remember that? You remember that? Very good. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonders and amazement at that which had happened unto him. As a lame man which was healed, all right, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch, that is Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith that is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your fathers. And those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you." Verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Take note of that. Since the world began, spoken by his prophet, it's emphasis 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." Then 19, "Through the mouth of all his prophets." Then again in 21. Then 22, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass, every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. You and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these." Are you seeing the consistent emphasis? Okay. Then 25, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham." Have you seen the Exodus and Genesis narrative here? Very good. "That in that seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The emphasis again is very clear. Now, in Acts 2:43, Luke had summarized Acts 3 for you and other incidences by saying, "Fear came upon every soul," Acts 2:43, "and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Let's go to the narrative here of chapter 3. Of course, we said it's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So the miracles were often done to get the attention of people to hear the message. Exactly what they are signs. Semion is an indication. It's never the message. So what we have seen here is the miracles are done because of the gospel. You can get some emphases, 2 Kings 1:10, 2 Kings 2:14, 2 Kings 2:21 and 22 and 24. 2 Kings 4:43 and 2 Kings 5 and 10. Because after Moses, the only two major miracle workers in the Old Testament is Elijah and Elisha. So even though their names would not be so referenced, because we don't have much content of their teaching and preaching, but no doubt they were preaching the law of Moses, but we have them in the background of the actions. So when it says in the name, now in that day when they say in the name, it is to affirm your being a representative of someone. It's to say he's the one doing it. And you see that phrase used for Jesus in the healing of the sick. Acts 3:16, Acts 4, verse 10 to 12, Acts 9:34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole, Acts 9:34. So what this is saying is that John 14:12 to 14 is being done. He that believes on me, the works I do, he will do one greater than this. So why are they saying in his name? Because they are saying that Jesus Christ is alive. So that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So once again, there's something, you know, that I think we should also not lose sight of. Is the fact that when that beggar asked, the crippled man, pardon me, asked for alms, he said, silver and gold have I none. I suggest that in itself is twofold. Yeah, his experience, two, is theology, which means that that statement is both experiential for Peter, where we can reference it, and it's also within the ambit of his theology. Okay, let's go to the doctrine of the day. When it says the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you are saying that in the temple, that is the focus of their prayers in the temple. And then he's saying to us that the expectation of Israel, while they ask for the God of Abraham to visit them again, it has happened. So the miracle was to hear them here that their prayers, as it were, has been answered. So when they do pray like that, and he says that he has glorified his son Jesus, that brings to mind many Old Testament texts. For example, Isaiah 49 verse 3. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 49 verse 3. Isaiah 49 verse 5. Now seeth the Lord has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me, to him, through Israel, be not gathered, yet I shall be glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. So, whenever they make these statements, don't forget I've said it many times, what did the audience hear? The audience will have before them the texts of the prophets. Because the entire sermons of the apostles is to say Jesus Christ fulfills those prophecies. Matthew 12:15. 15 through to 17, but precisely 18 now. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. So Jesus fulfills that. As we say, he becomes the faithful Israel. He becomes the embodiment of Israel in his faithfulness. So he is a servant and also a son. Isaiah 53 verse 11, just reference that as well. Now go to verse 15, Acts 3. The Holy One granted, verse 14, to a murderer, to be granted unto you. 15, he killed the prince of life. Now, that word prince of life is used for two things. A founder, a protector, or a military ruler. In this instance, he uses the word prince of life for someone who founds life. Who is a provider of life. So he tells them, verse 16 to 17, that they obviously acted in ignorance. Ignorance of not knowing the scriptures. It doesn't in any way say that they were any lesser wrong. Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more vain oblation, incenses and abomination to me, the new moons and sabbaths and calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. In other words, even as it were, in their ignorance, it's a sin. Verse 3 now. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib. Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So, the ignorance here is willful ignorance. Isaiah 29 verse 11. Because by mentioning Jesus, that means they were all aware of Jesus. Their ignorance of what he said is in itself unbelief. Isaiah 29 verse 11 to 12. And the vision of all is become unto you as the word of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. So there is a judgment call on not knowing. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed because they lack knowledge. So all this is showing you that willful ignorance is a sin, where you chose not to know and chose not to hear. So it lays the foundation yet again that Jesus is that prophesied one from the beginning through to the last prophet. Then in verse 20, it talks about, you know, Jesus being sent as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I just referenced that for you to check a whole of that. Isaiah 40 from verse 3 to 11, we've seen that before. Jeremiah 32 verse 42 to 44. Ezekiel 37 verse 21 to 28. Hosea 11 verse 9 to 11. Hosea 14 verse 4 to 7. Amos 9 verse 11 to 15. I'll take it again. Isaiah 40 from verse 2, yeah, to verse 11. Jeremiah 32 verse 42 to 44. Ezekiel 37 verse 21 to 28. Hosea 11 verse 9 to 11. Hosea 14 verse 4 to 7. Amos 9 verse 11 to 15. What Peter is saying here stems from that Acts 1:6 to 8. When shall you again restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, you are my witnesses. Which means that the kingdom has come. You are my witnesses. Isaiah 11 again, verse 6 to 9. Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 18. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9. Isaiah 65, verse 17 to 18. So he references Moses again, where in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, verse 15, and then verse 18, Moses said, there's a prophet that will come after me. You will have to heed him. You know, he's the one that you will follow and heed after. And then he references again in verse 25, God made a promise to Abraham, in thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And he tells you what the blessedness is, in turning you, every one of you, away from his iniquities. We've explored that. The blessedness is to put in the right what had gone wrong in Adam. So in the book of Genesis, you find a contrast, Adam and Abraham. And that will help the way that you read the book, you know, generally. So, what we have precisely here, I think I've mixed up my notes somewhere. Okay. What we have in chapter 3 is another intended work of the apostles to explore what happened in Luke 24. You discover that the sermon, if you didn't know what Jesus taught in Luke 24, the book of Acts will tell you what it was. Pick out everything is the same reference. The first thing is to solidify and validate Jesus as the prophesied one. Then to do what? Then that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. I want you to now follow chapter 4. Chapter 4 for me is very lucid as touching the use of temple. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now let me mention this quickly, that it wasn't a new message. Okay? The Sadducees did not believe it. The Pharisees did believe resurrection from the dead. But the issue now even was the fact that it says through Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. So be very careful when you say, I laid hands on them. For it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word, the message, believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Are you paying attention to something? An event, Acts 2, it leads to what? Salvation. The second thing, sub-event, is that believers were now gathering together. As believers were now gathering together, many were added to the church. Acts 2:47. Acts 2, after Peter's sermon, 41, 42, 3,000 added. As believers were gathering together in one accord, Acts 2:47, daily were added. Acts 3, the miracle at the temple. The end product of it is Acts 4, verse 4. 5,000. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes is damned. Mark 16, 15, 16. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So you can see the fulfillment of it here. So you see, it doesn't come by entertainment. It doesn't come by frivolities. It comes by accurately preaching Christ from the scriptures. Verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as well, the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they have set them in the midst, they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means is made whole, be known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, consistent now, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, pay attention here, is the stone which the builders are sought at not of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now verse 11 is temple language. The stone of the temple. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could not say nothing. They could say nothing against them. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For they did not a miracle which had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Verse 17. But that he spread no further among them, who let us strictly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, not teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, and more unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Because of the people, all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was done. Now, a few things we'll notice, you know, in this interesting narrative is, first and foremost, you discover that what was really the threat, just like Jesus, was never the miracles, it was the crowd. And I've said it many times, the number is important. The crowd, because the promise is, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So, as a Christian, a discipler, a pastor, you can't be carrying out the work if your eyes is not on that influence, the growth, the numbers. The numbers are very, very critical. The numbers are important. You cannot rule out the influence of the numbers. So the persecution has to do with the numbers. Nobody threatens anyone who has no influence whatsoever. Now, there's something I want you to observe at the background. Now, I'm not exact, but it's believed that at this time, the population of Jerusalem was between 5,000 and 25,000. I agree with the 25,000. So, there's 3,000, there's 5,000. That is huge. That's enough to give a headache. Because, you know, the 3,000 didn't cause any stir. Who's following what I'm saying here? But the next one was a problem. So, what was the issue? Wasn't the doctrine. Because if it has no influence, it wasn't the problem. What was the issue with the Pharisees and Jesus? The whole world has gone after him. In fact, when they were going to kill Jesus, they said, let's quickly do it before the next morning now, his people will come after us. So, you know, we said that one important element of the book of Acts is that church growth is a core part of the mission of the gospel. And something that Jesus, that is in the four gospels and is all over the Old Testament, is that God prevents us from being a containing army. We can't be containing. We have to be expanding. Who's following what I'm saying here? We have to be expanding. And that's critical. So notice that somehow the threat in Acts 4 is loss of influence. The Sadducees, you know, had the challenge. Because the Sadducees, they call them Jewish aristocrats, Jewish, you know, those who commanded societal influence. So the problem was the influence. And don't forget that whilst they commanded armies and police of their day, these guys commanded nothing. So that was a threat. And you know, even in the media always also has a way to, it also influences people. Now the moment that has been altered, you discover that there's just anger somewhere about what is this? And then a whole lot of, like I mentioned many times, persecution doesn't have to be weapons. It can be words. It can be information. And so here, the influence was the problem. And these folks, you are in the temple maintaining sacrifices on behalf of Abraham, and they said, no, this is the promise. What this happening here is that promise fulfilled. So, the resurrection was debatable. The Sadducees didn't believe it. Not at all. The Pharisees talked about it, but not the way Jesus did. Until now, the resurrection is still something you are going to be mocked at. In fact, I remember somebody writing a whole book to say that resurrection was just in the minds of the disciples. That it's not possible to say somebody rose from the dead and you saw him and was eating with him. That is hallucination. And it was scientifically proven. So therefore, the core of God's work in the earth is the resurrection. So God will put everything in his purpose and plan by the resurrection. The resurrection becomes the message. So which means that as the church of Jesus Christ, every teaching, preaching, practice must be hinged on the resurrection. Everything. So, notice that what he says here, Peter is saying, what we have done here is in his name. What they are basically saying is that Jesus is still present. So, by saying that Jesus is the one that God promised, what they have said in a sublime and subtle way is to say that you are not worshipping God. In other words, they pronounce the worship of God through Jesus. So a couple of things that we'll see in Acts 4, one of them is, one, Peter is announcing God's kingdom to, he's filled with the Spirit. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Now they brought him up to lay a charge. There's nothing to say. He's just worked a miracle. And he preached from the Old Testament as the fulfillment. Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. What are they going to say? Then he throws a major conversation that there is a stone that the builders have rejected. It has become the head of the corner. You don't use the builders for the congregation. The builders are the leaders. Has become the head of the corner. Psalm 118, which Jesus himself had mentioned earlier. So it's saying here that Jesus is what God is building. A new family. His mom and his brothers and sisters came. And he says, whoever sits and listens to me, that's my brother and sister. A new family. Destroy this temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again. New temple. A new kingdom. So this is happening. God is building his temple. Daniel 2. Where we find the phrase of the temple, Daniel 2, the stone. The stone refers to the temple. Daniel 2. You equally find the conversation about the stone and the kingdom. The whole of Daniel 2. Verse 34, thou swearest still till a stone was cut out with our hands and smote the image upon his feet that was iron, clay, and broke them to pieces. So verse 34, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 35, that was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer, threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and fill the whole earth. And then verse 37, the king says, the God of heaven had given thee kingdom, power, glory, and strength. So that stone, two things are going to happen. God is building a new temple through this stone that was rejected. And this stone also is the eventual demise of earthly kingdoms. So, Peter is saying, that fulfillment is found in Jesus. So Psalm 118, maybe you need to see a few about that or read that after the meeting, but then I will just give you a hint of it. Psalm 118, where you find, I shall not die but live, verse 17, to declare the works of the Lord. Then he shall praise thee, thou art become my salvation. 21, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. That's not your car, right? Alright, this is what God is doing, and we see it in the book of Acts. I told you, the book of Acts is a praxis. Acts is praxis in the Greek. The book of the practice of the temple, the practice of the new heavens and new earth, the practice of the kingdom. So in Acts 4:12, there is no name given by which a man must be saved but the name of Jesus. So the challenge was, hey, these guys are unlettered. But what they mean by that is they've not gone through the normal seminary. These guys were just taught in Luke 24, right? And they were taught by this. You know, because when they called them on letter, the same thing they said about Jesus in John 7. That he's not refined. It's not the... This is where the Paul challenge came, because Paul happened to be quite enlightened. And they said, this is not a problem, but they found out they were very bold. So the issue is, what could be going on? And they sense that something supernatural, something divine is equally going on. Peter says, well, rather obey God than obey you. Critical to know that there must have been a transformation somewhere. If you read earlier accounts, Peter was someone who had literally bowed to a woman. He's now saying, we're going to obey Jesus. And something that I think we also pay attention to is the fact that you couldn't deny the miracle. You couldn't deny it. There's no way you can deny it. Because I say it oftentimes, a church that does not talk about the miraculous is a church that deprives the gospel of a critical signpost. Now, the miraculous is not the message of the church, but the message of the church without the miraculous is like, you know, asking people to go to somewhere and you're not giving them direction. So the miraculous is like a direction. It's not the journey itself. It's not the destination, pardon me, but it's a direction. So anyway, verse 23, read that to 37. We'll try to start from chapter 5. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard, they lifted up their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which had made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David, some about David, right? And said, why did the evening rage? I told you that this, Luke 24, 44, is coming back to you, David in the Psalms. And this, people imagined vain things, Psalm 2. And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now imagine this text, and it's critical that he uses a text that David prophesied as touching the Gentiles. And he's saying this concerning Jewish rulers. All the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do, look at the coming. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, people of Israel were gathered to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to their servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Observe something. They are asking for boldness and signs and wonders, something that they have just done, which means that prayer doesn't have a conclusion. So he says here, in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 4, 8, Peter filled. Acts 2, 4, they were filled. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that hurt the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles' son named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, we have a narrative here of the work of the apostles. I mentioned something earlier, let me just go over that. That the work of prayer wasn't meant to be one time. I get the result, I thank God. No. So, yet again, there's persecution, but it's a very subtle one. We're going to see it increase. We'll see it move further in chapter 5. Then chapter 7, Stephen was killed. So it usually increases. And no amount of praying will stop persecution. No amount of praying. Like I said, the issue was the influence. The influence was enormous. 3,000, 5,000, we are yet to know what happened in Acts 2 as they were added daily. So what about my church? What about my fellowship? What about my cell? It's all about daily, right? Additions, right? Is it making sense? That's the intention, right? That's the goal. So we're not a containment force, we're an expanding one. That's the work. So when you say it's filled with the Spirit, the essence is Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, something used for whom God is using. Filled with the Spirit is always service. So that means the church is born into what? Service. Exodus 35 verse 31, Judges 14 verse 6 and all of that. That's why in the outpouring of the Spirit it says your servants and handmaidens. The concept of being filled with the Spirit has to do with service. So they go back and pray. And when they pray, they're in one accord. What does the book of Acts tell us? And we achieve a lot in what? One accord. We do a lot in one accord. We do a lot in unity. And I remember, and I said this in the class yesterday, an Anglican bishop and myself had a conversation on Tuesday or Wednesday, and then he said, one of the attributes of the work of the Spirit is unity. I couldn't fault what he said. He said, oftentimes what we call revival is rebellion. And I couldn't fault that too, because he gave me reasons. And it's important for us to know the importance of one accord. So, the church, the New Testament church, is characterized by being filled with the Spirit, service, right? What about growth? Growth? Daily? Gathering? Come on. Am I talking to people here? Growth? Daily? Gathering? Service? What about one accord? One accord, yeah. Here will men know that because you love one another, that I sent you because you love one another. In other words, agape, you esteem one another. The only reason why we don't have unity is when we don't esteem each other. And that's not just about leadership. It's about leadership and followership. We esteem each other. One thing I also observed is that the commentators were the same. Wasn't like, okay, and the members of the churches were talking. No way. Leadership was the same. Commentators, sorry, pardon me, was the same. So unity, you see that all. Acts 1:14, one accord. Acts 2:46, Acts 5 and 12, see that again. So by calling God, God and Master, who created the heavens and the earth, they echo Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Verse 6. Which made heaven and the earth and sea and all that therein and kept this in truth forever. Then Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which dovetails into, ask of me and I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. So this opposition is not unexpected. They knew that since the Messiah has been prophesied, Isaiah 53 verse 3, to be rejected, Isaiah 53 verse 7 and 9, they won't experience any different. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. I'm not sure whether you like that. If they hate me, he said, they will also hate you. We must get used to that in the gospel. Mockery. You know, some of us don't like mockery. You know, you feel like, I'm the managing director of an oil company. How can this small boy? I am 79 years old. How can this lad? And then, what's your message? God became a man. And then are you not a hypocrite? How are you ambassador of a message that you are not proud of? Praise God. And as Paul will say that, to them, all right, to you, it's a token of your salvation. To them, of perdition. And he says, in nothing terrified. Sometimes we preach the kingdom of God and we don't like it. We don't like what we say. Yeah. Because oftentimes we think that the L marks of the Messiah ends on the cross and the resurrection. The resurrection is an ongoing event, which means that the four gospels is being played around the nations of the earth through all of us who are witnesses. Is that clear? So here we go. And then they prayed and lifted up their voice. You see that their fellowship in the temple is about to reduce privileges they were enjoying. And so they now say in 28 Acts 4 that God knew it was going to happen. 28. Acts 4, 28. To do whatever by your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Now let's explore that a bit. He said it was these people are against the Lord and against his anointed. He says against the Lord who is the Son. Now when we say Son who heals, is one who inherits all your promises, all your rejection, all the rebellion, all your service. He said therefore what they are doing is not strange because you are determined that it will be done. Notice the people doing it. The Ethan rage, the people imagine a vain thing. Peter says it was so determined by God. You cannot have a persecution-free, mock-free, shame-free gospel, or it's no gospel at all. Our claims are ridiculous. Come on. Our claims are ridiculous. They don't make sense. Our faith doesn't make sense. It's not logical. But it is. So he brings forth the Psalms and he highlights what happens when we preach. I have not challenged the powers of this world if I am not making progress with the gospel. I need to challenge it. I need to challenge the powers of this age. I need to have the influence of the gospel in my nation. God doesn't want us to do it small. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying. He wants us to go all big for it. He wants us to expand our meeting places. Come on. Expand, increase the places where we meet. He wants the princes of this world to rage. But if they don't rage, then we are doing nothing. They have to rage. It has to be in the media. There has to be an attempt to denigrate what we say. People have to be sent to study it and make a mockery of it. But that is where the glory is. Because the kingdom of God will always expand through persecution. Let me add this. The kingdom of God has never expanded in luxury. Never. Not in comfort. It is birth in sacrifice. It advances the same way. So no doubt, something is going on. And they're not trying to find a way around it. They're praying for boldness and more signs and wonders. But doing that often. Boldness and signs and wonders. Showing you the result of the confession asked for was prayer. Prayer, boldness, prayer, signs and wonders. After boldness and signs and wonders, where do I go back to again? Prayer. They went from prayer into signs and wonders and boldness. And when they were done, they went back to what again? Prayer. So can we also add something? The New Testament church is characterized by consistent prayer. So, you as a pastor, what should be the breath of your church, your fellowship, yourself? Talk to me now. Come on. Prayer. Consistent prayer. Consistent prayer. And Luke always highlights that Jesus is a man of prayer, and so we should be. The next thing he says here is that they were a giving church. If you look at it in the Exodus, Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses asks that we should ensure that there's no one who is poor amongst us. Now, this does not presuppose that they were selling all they had. They were just making sure that whatever was in their possession that could be of a blessing to others, they gave. That there be no needy person. Deuteronomy 15 verse 4. There be no needy person. Needs will have to do with the basics. Now, when the Jews talk about needs, it's not wealth. Needs is food, clothing, and a place to stay. It therefore becomes your responsibility as a believer to ensure that no believer in your local assembly has no place to stay or clothes to wear. So, forgiveness of sins is characterized by giving great grace. I see something somewhere. I see 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonian church here, verse 1 to 4, who gave themselves to the Lord. And then to us. And then they gave material things. So no doubt what was going on here is not that these guys didn't have houses anymore. People always miss that out. It was that they ensured that whatever they had to meet needs was done. They sold their land, sold their houses. In 1 Corinthians 11... you see, Paul mentions in 22, you have houses to eat and drink. So it's not a houseless church. No, people had their houses, but they sold part of their properties to make sure needs were met and brought the money. What were they listening to? I don't think it was a prosperity message. I think it's just the gospel in itself, when it is taught, it inspires giving. And I was saying this in one of our meetings and classes, that Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 taught about giving money and didn't mention money. What do I mean by that? Of course, when he asked the whole church to give things, and he was supposed to be the one to carry it to Jerusalem, I'm sure he was not going to carry a caravan. He was going to convert it into money. And there was no transfer. So he was going to take it, and sometimes his robbers will rob and all that and all that. But he will go with those things. And Paul would teach two chapters. He doesn't mention money. He anchors it on something. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. The gospel is still what we will teach for people to give. If the gospel is taught properly as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it therefore will breed sacrificial believers. Therefore, the New Testament church is also characterized by sacrificial giving. Are we together, church? Sacrificial giving is why they sold it. There was that emphasis. They sold. You know, for you to sell, it will mean that you didn't have the money's worth. The money. Oh, well, I don't have what to give. That's not totally true. If you have what to sell to give, that means you have what to give. But then there's one caveat there. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 3, prevents us from supporting people who are laid back and lazy. Who are laid back and lazy, and definitely we're not working. So we have to define that very well. Why we share property to those who have need, we don't do it to those who are laid back and lazy. You might need to read Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to understand the full import of this, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But one thing you will see is that it's a giving church. Therefore, 33, great grace was upon them. The grace spoken about here is the giving. Great grace was upon them. At the Philippian church, Paul canceled them, Philippians 2 verse 1 to 4. They're of one mind, Ephesians 4, 1 to 4. The local church is a place where we emphasize one heart, one mind. That's not one club, amen, or one political party, no, or we're sharing our wives. Can you say amen? It simply means we have the same thought pattern. Now, I will tell people that this can never be achieved when we listen to multiple people. You can't have unity without unified leadership. The moment you break leadership, the unity is broken. And the reason why, did you notice that the reason why this unity was achieved was because the apostles spoke in one accord? And they followed Jesus' instructions to the letter. Jesus said to Peter in their presence, "Feed my flock." And the flock was 11 folks. 12 with Matthias. They may be the 70 and then the 120. So when that is happening, the unity is achieved. You can't achieve the unity with multiple leadership. And it goes the same way in the local assembly. Who has the final say? Jehovah has the final say. No. Who is in charge here? Peter, then the apostles. So you have God's intention being carried out. One heart, one soul. Jeremiah 32 verse 39 carries the intention of that promise. Jeremiah 32 and verse 39. Verse 38. They shall be my people, I shall be their God. I'll give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after. Ezekiel 11. Verse 19. Ezekiel 11 verse 19. I'll give them one heart. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll take away the stone out of your flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So one heart, one soul. Giving. Amen. Amen. So imagine a New Testament church that doesn't emphasize giving. Yeah. It's inappropriate. It has to be emphasized. Notice what happens in verse 34 and 35. They laid them at the apostles' feet. That's why there's unity. The apostles' feet. Oh, I just sense that Sister so-and-so needs something, I give to her. That wasn't the practice. You lay in store for the pastor to do that distribution. And you know, when, now some of you are experienced here, do you notice that if you do that, it will curb a strange influence and manipulation in the assembly? Who observes that? If people are just giving sporadically, you can choose to, you know, and people can use the giving to manipulate others. Are you there? And the pastor can choose who not to take the offering from. No, we're not taking from it. So, just like prayer is under instruction, giving is equally under instruction. When you see people giving sporadically in the local assembly, they tend to be manipulative at the apostles' feet. The first thing is you are giving at the instruction, at the teaching. Apostles' feet means instruction, teaching, doctrine, commandment. But that's how I grew up. I'm always a giver. You are now in church. You are born again now. Don't manipulate with your how I grew up. So there's something that's going to be shown to us shortly. Then we find Barnabas, a Levite. Levites are, you know, of the tribe of Levi. And out of them you have Aaron and the priesthood. So Levite also had this kind of special privilege in Israel. So one thing is about to be shown to us. We find a fellow who is known as a son of encouragement. He brought all he sold and brought it to the apostles' feet. We're going to see the contrast in a moment. I'll just read that story, then we take a short break. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, chapter 5 verse 1, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is what makes it wrong. At the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thy own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast lied not unto men, but unto God. Thou hast hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Peter didn't say anything about fall and die. Did he say? No, he didn't. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after. Imagine in today's church, somebody would have texted the wife. That shows you they were in one accord. And then, knowing what wasn't done, came in, and Peter answered him, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband at the door, and shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. That means they are in one accord too. Well, there's a contention whether they are Christians or not, but I think we shouldn't bother our heads about that. I remember a couple of months ago, I thought about it, that we have lost the narrative here to arguing, did God do it? Did Peter do it? Good arguments. But I think the real issue is don't tell lies. I thought that was what we should focus on. Don't tell lies in church. And someone says, well, it's because of Peter. It's because they are teaching the law. Well, don't tell lies. Because if you are not sure who did it, don't tell lies. I'll see you in 10 minutes.